Grandpa, tell me a story. Everyone loves a good story, don't they? And many of us have a favorite story or maybe series of stories that we love to read and tell. While good stories are often engaging and entertaining, they do far more than merely entertain. The best stories help us to better understand who we are, what really matters in life, and what we can and should be living for. Luke's story of the early church is a great story with a series of short stories about how the early followers, apprentices of Jesus, carried out his mission not only within their own city and province, but in cities all across the Roman Empire. While many of the cities mentioned are not familiar to people who have never read the Bible or studied ancient history, today's story takes place in an ancient city that I suspect almost everyone has heard of, the great city of Athens in ancient Greece. Let's turn to Acts 17, and we'll be beginning at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. So Acts chapter 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city of Athens was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Well, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, and others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This story is divided into three sections. In verses 16 to 21, we have the context. In verses 22 to 31, we have the content of Paul's message. And in the last four verses, we have the results or the consequences. Now, we begin in the context. Paul found himself in Greece, having been you may recall, expelled from no less than 3 Macedonian cities. And so while he was now waiting, he had been shuttled off to Athens, so he didn't cause more disturbance. And while he was waiting for his ministry partners, Silas and Timothy, to join him in Athens, he walked around and he looked carefully at their objects of worship, trying to understand where they were coming from, what connections and bridges of understanding he could make. And I thought, what might that look like in our day if somebody parachuted in to explore our city? And so here's a sample from a documentary called Crave.
We're in Vancouver, Canada, and enjoying one of the most beautiful cities in the world. But really, we're here to listen to the stories, to find the stories that connect us all together. There's this incredible reality about human beings. Every human being is unique. Every human being is different. There are no two people on this planet. They're the same. 6.7 billion people, and yet there's still the expression of creativity and uniqueness. It's what makes us human. So I grabbed the team from Los Angeles, we flew to Vancouver, and we began an exploration for the human spirit. So we got to interview the owner of the Canucks, and I got to interview one of Canada's most successful developers. We interviewed young women who work in bars and in cafes, and we met some of the most interesting, fascinating, and insightful people we've ever known.
Quadriplegic and became suicidal. It was a real ugly place.
When I was about 14, my best friend died. As a result of that, I became very angry and bitter.
In a sense, we began searching for the soul of the city, and I want to invite you to join us on this particular journey, Crave the Documentary.
We'll see a little more later. So, I mean, like Vancouver, ancient Athens was a wonderful city, a tourist's dream, home to the famous academy founded by Plato centuries earlier and filled with architectural and artistic wonders. A tourist could spend day after day exploring the wonders of the city, the Acropolis, the Parthenon, the Agora, and the paintings by famous artists. I mean, if I was in Paul's shoes, visiting Athens for the first time, I probably would have been spellbound by the sheer splendor of it all. And yet we read that Paul's response to what he saw was not wonder, but woe. The word translated deeply distressed can also mean almost like provoked to anger, incensed. How is it that Paul could look at the same thing as everyone else and be distressed rather than delighted? Because we are told the city was full of idols. So full, in fact, that an ancient Roman satirist claimed that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a person. There was Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, Ares, the god of war, Artemis, the god of fertility and wealth, Hephaestus, the god of craftsmanship, and they went on. As Timothy Keller points out, our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. And so seeing such idolatry and its devastating effects, Paul felt compelled to share with them the truth that had utterly transformed his life. The story of God's great rescue operation through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so Paul first reasoned with those he thought would be most receptive to his message. Those who read and studied the same scriptures that he did, the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue. But Luke quickly focuses our attention on the fact that Paul also felt compelled to discuss the good news in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. Now, this was not just a marketplace for buying and selling goods, but a marketplace of ideas and discussion. Indeed, as Luke tells us in verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. Which brings us to the content of Paul's message. When teaching and preaching among Jews, there was tremendous common ground in the scriptures. And the approach that Jesus himself used of showing how the Bible is one unified story that leads to him, that is to Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. Now, Luke has already given us sample sermons back in chapter 2 by Peter and by Stephen in chapter 7 and by Paul in Acts chapter 13, synagogue sermons done in Jewish contexts. But how does one go about sharing the gospel, the story, the significance of Jesus with people who are steeped in very different worldviews and different philosophies and beliefs? Well, Luke gives us a sample of the approach Paul used in an intellectual and cultural center like Athens among people who believed in many gods, polytheists, or people who believed that everything is God, pantheists, or people who believe basically that there are no gods, atheists. Now, the Epicureans that are mentioned here were basically the practical atheists of that day. That is, they did say the gods may exist, but they're uninvolved and irrelevant if they are. The world is basically due to chance, and there would be no survival of death and no judgment. So they concluded humans should pursue pleasure and serenity. This was the view very popular among the educated upper classes. It is like our atheism much today. Stoicism, the other one mentioned here, was the popular form of Greek philosophy in Paul's day. Although many people, you know, would have not been card-carrying Stoics, many Stoic ideas were the ones that were at work in the culture. For example, there was a basic reverence for the universe and trying to live in harmony with nature and developing one's own self-sufficiency. This is the same markings. I was just watching an episode of Alone. It's one of the series that we watch. And people, when they're out there all alone, and this one is in Africa, they talk to the universe in generic form, hoping for some kind of help, although they seem to be in tension because it isn't personal. But I saw it time and again. I thought, there's Stoicism in contemporary culture. Now, such philosophies are as prevalent in our day as they were in Paul's. Another clip from the documentary Crave.
I remember when I went to college and decided to major in philosophy, and everyone was talking about the meaning of life, and we studied everyone from Aristotle and Plato and Socrates to Hume and Locke and Descartes, and it seemed that everyone had an opinion on what it meant to be human. Why were we here? What the meaning of life was? What was the purpose of our existence? But everyone is a philosopher. If you talk to anyone walking down the street, if you talk to the person who's never gone to school, the person who's gone to way too much school, everyone has an opinion on why we exist. And the reason for that is that we humans, we are meaning machines. We are designed to create meaning. And sometimes we take meaningless things and give them meaning. That's called superstition. And sometimes we take meaningful things and make them meaningless. And that is just called a mistake. But all around, whether it's the clothes we wear, the stories we tell, the books we read, the films we watch, the TV shows we keep running season after season after season, those narratives, those stories draw us in because they help us make sense of our lives. Graffiti is a perfect example of our need to tell our story, of our need to find our place in the human narrative, our need to give meaning to life. We humans, we are searching for meaning, and sometimes when we can't find it, we just, well, make it up for ourselves.
So Paul was talking with those who were trying to find the meaning of life. And when a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with Paul, they reacted to his message in several ways. Some insulted him by calling him a babbler. Basically, in that day, it was a word used for scavengers. But it was a scavenger of ideas, just picking up an idea there, here, and there, and then just kind of putting them together. And others thought there might actually be something novel and something new in what he's saying. And novelty had as much attraction in that day as it does in our day, right? And finally, there were those who were not quite sure what to make of his message. But they all agreed that what he was saying required further scrutiny. And so they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Now, some have thought maybe this was kind of a philosophical debating society, like a university setting. And it's possible, but it was also the language used for the highest court in Athens that was set up for the most serious cases where Socrates himself had been actually condemned. And so there may be this sense of taking him and bringing him is quite vigorous. And it may be, this is more not a, this is kind of, there. Some sneering suspicion is at work. You're kind of on trial. And so in a well-constructed piece of classic rhetoric, Paul first affirms, perhaps even flatters his audience for their, we would say, their spirituality. Though Paul was deeply distressed by the expressions of their spirituality, it is notable that he responds with restraint and respect toward them, affirming their religious yearning and their impulse to worship. Though he will also challenge them, challenge the objects and expressions of their worship as misguided and mistaken. But we discover in verse 23 that he has done his homework. For he had, it comes out, he had walked around and looked carefully at their objects of worship. He had seen their altar to an unknown God. And it is both a sign of their deep search for God and evidence that they have, it is not yet complete. Or as U2 saying, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Who is God and what is he like? And so Paul builds upon this search for meaning, and he appeals to their knowledge of creation and to our common humanity. The God I'm talking about, Paul says, it's not some foreign God, but the God who made the world and everything in it. This creator God cannot be captured or contained in temples built by human hands like they had all around the city. For he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And Paul reasons from the natural world, like he will in his letter to the Romans. And he follows the basic storyline of Genesis 1 to 11 to establish a number of key points. First, God is not detached from creation, as the Epicureans thought. Second, God is greater than the creation, more than what the pantheists thought. And third, God is the giver of everyone's life and breath and everything else. And literally, Paul says, he keeps on giving. We are sustained every day by him. For in him we live and move and have our very being. As some of you, their own poets had said, we are his offspring. You see, all truth is God's truth, whatever the source. And when one can use the sources of others to affirm a truth about God, one is wise to do that. For example, the choice really that we are faced with in the world can be boiled down as the famous atheist Karl Marx said, either you believe that mind produced matter, or you believe that matter produced mind. And so theism or atheism, but Dr. John Lennox, in Paul-like fashion, he basically takes Marx's summary of our options, and then he invites his readers to consider what is really the most reasonable belief. Either human intelligence ultimately owes its origin to mindless matter, or there is a creator. And it is strange that some people claim that it is their intelligence that leads them to prefer the first, that is, that's from mindless matter, than the second, from the creator. Until now, Paul says, your ignorance was overlooked. But now is the time to turn from your misguided beliefs and behaviors to the one true God, to whom we will one day have to give an account for all that he has so graciously given to us. Basically, Paul is saying our intense and innate sense of justice points also to an ultimate judge. And he says this in their own court, if you will, of law. Up to this point, Paul has been reasoning from the natural world toward a faith in God, a kind of natural theology, rooted in our observation, a good observation of the natural world and its wonders, as kind of a preparation, a runway for faith. But Paul cannot convert his audience to Christ through a simple logical observation of the natural world. That will only bring us so far. What we need is revelation, God's statement of the meaning of it all. And God has given us that in his word and in Christ to take us where observation alone cannot go. For as commentator William Willimon points out, too many people look at growing grass and see only cells dividing, or to the sky and see masses of matter and swirling gas. Natural theology is hardly more than preliminary instruction. Something else is needed. And Paul knows there is no good news without the resurrection. That God is at work restoring all things in Christ. And that is why Paul and we must eventually share it, not as a footnote to what God is doing and has done in the world, but the climax of it. The story that God himself has been writing since the creation of the world has the restoration of all things as his stated goal. And the proof that our Creator is also our Redeemer and able to make good on his glorious plan and promises to restore all things is that, Paul says, he has given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. Amen. We come then to the consequences. What kind of response was there to this message, this story? And in mentioning the resurrection, Paul risks rejection by his audience. But the Christian proclamation of the gospel is not to be judged merely by its success in winning, you know, an approving response. Wherever and whenever the message is faithfully preached, it's shared, its story is told, some will be ready to commit their lives to Christ. And there were. Some will mock the message and the messenger. And they did. And some will be drawn to want to know more before they decide one way or the other. And who the committed, the caustic, or the cautious are, we never know in advance. It's only when that story of God is shared, and only God knows who will be who. Our role is to share the story with others in our circles of influence and invite them into a better story. And I'm just going to conclude here with another clip from the Crave, the documentary. If you want to watch that, you can just search Crave the documentary and you will find that.
Is it possible that these kinds of cravings inside of us, our need for love and for meaning and destiny, could they be something that God placed inside of us so that it causes us to search for him? Mm-hmm. As the source of love and meaning and destiny in life. If you had the opportunity to connect to the source of love and meaning and beauty, would that be something that would be inspiring and meaningful to you?
Totally. I would say no to that.
That was the most beautiful answer.
connect, if you could connect to the source of it all. I would love to have more conversations head to that direction, right? Brief applications. I think just we saw, Paul, the importance of knowing our context, connecting points, also finding connecting points and correction points. Paul does that as well. And then also inviting people to know the source of it all. I want to invite the worship team up, and as they're coming, let's pray. Oh Lord, that great invitation that you have given is continuing this day. The invitation to not know only about you, but to know the source of our minds, the source of our longings and cravings. Lord, to know what the Creator is really like, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son Jesus Christ into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Because you have done everything that you can, Lord, to reconcile us to yourself. Lord, I pray for maybe those who have grown distant from you, maybe those who have never known that you are actually a personal God and longs to have a personal relationship. Lord, I pray that this day would be that time when we open up our hearts anew to you. And Lord, we pray also that you would give us an opportunity to share the good news, this far better story than what the world is telling, Lord, that we might be able to see people's lives changed for time and eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for leading us in worship. I've been reading in 1 Chronicles lately. It's not really a page-turner when you start in the opening chapters and it has all the genealogies, but it has been a page-turner recently. There was a phrase that jumped out to me. They're taking the Ark of the Covenant, which is kind of God's throne, and they're going to take it up to Jerusalem. And it's in the message I was reading, it says, and they paused to worship. And that phrase just stuck out to me, and I thought, how often in the midst of my week do I ever pause to worship? Because I can't just save up all the worship for Sunday. Something about God's goodness or what God is doing or a story that I've heard, I just need to pause and worship. And I pray, there was some really great stuff here to take into our week. Pause to worship and to pray and praise our God. Immediately following the service, we have some people from the prayer team. Alyssa and Lois will be right up here at the front, and I know they would love to pray with you, and it is a blessing to pray with them. And so I encourage you, if you would like prayer, to take time to do that. And there is free bread out there in the foyer from Cobb's, so thanks to that. So you can pick that up, and as Pastor Yosef said, you can take some for your neighbors and share that with them, that free gift. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In Jesus' name, amen.